verse 19. Psalm 68, verse 19. As you know, I'm sure, Psalm 68, like the greater part of the Old Testament, was originally written in Hebrew. Tonight, we're going to consider three possible translations of the beginning of verse 19, the first part of verse 19. First of all, we have the familiar rendering of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, which, as you will see, reads, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits." The second and third translations, which we're going to consider, are adopted by other versions which are in use in the UK, and they're as follows. "Blessed be the Lord, who daily beareth our burdens." And "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up." "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits." "Blessed be the Lord, who daily beareth our burdens." "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up." Strange to say, each of those three renderings are perfectly legitimate and accurate translations of what the psalmist wrote. The issue is how we translate one of the words. Translated in the King James Version here, "to load," who daily loads us, translated by the others, "to bear." Now, the word occurs just 9 times in the Old Testament, so there's not a great deal of material to work on. It can mean, on the one hand, to lay a burden on somebody, to lay a burden on something. Or alternatively, it can mean to receive, and to bear and carry a burden. For instance, it means to load with something. In Genesis chapter 44, you will probably remember the incident where Joseph's brothers were in a rather difficult predicament because Joseph Stewart had pursued them and accused them of having stolen his silver cup with which he divined. Well, they knew full well they had done nothing of the kind, and quite indignant. Indeed, they speedily, the Bible says, took down the sacks from off their asses. But I suspect their jaws dropped somewhat. Could almost hear the audible gulp as, opening Benjamin's sack last of all, he produced the cup. And of course he produced the cup, he planted it there, so he knew it was there. They didn't know it. And then the scripture says this, "They rent their clothes and loaded every man his ass," that is with the sacks again, "and they returned to the city." Now that's a question there of loading something onto another thing. So you've got this idea, one way of taking the word is you load something onto somebody or onto something else. In this case, it was the ass. And it's that sense that the King James Version adopts here. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads." And then they supply the idea that what he loads us with is something that's good. He loads us daily with benefits. But on the other hand, the word can mean, and often does, within the 9 references, to bear or carry the load. So you're not loading it on something else. You yourself have got a load and you're carrying it. For instance, Isaiah in chapter 46 and verse 3, his word to his people, "Hearken to me," he says, "O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, which are born," B-O-R-N-E, "born by me." And that's the word as you have here, "born by me from the belly, carried from the womb. Now in English we can play with words there. It would be quite legitimate to paraphrase that. That you have been born in the sense of carried from the very moment you were born. Isaiah wouldn't have recognized that play on words, though he was very good with plays on words. And there the word means to bear a load, to carry a load. And it's in that sense it's taken by the other translations. The one of which thinks, well, the Lord, he, blessed be the Lord, he bears, he carries, and so they supply the idea, he carries our burdens for us. The other, that they supply the idea that he carries, sustains, supports, bears us, ourselves. We'll come back to that. Let's think of the context then. The historical setting of the psalm, I suspect, is reasonably clear. It commences with an unmistakable reference to the words of Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. What you have in front of you in verse 1, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Numbers 10:35 reads, and if you look at verse 1, you'll see why I say it's an unmistakable reference. When the ark set forward, Moses said, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, let them that hate thee flee before thee. A little later, Solomon used rather similar words in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It's his great prayer at the dedication of the temple. And as he comes to the close of his prayer, just before that moment when the fire fell and the glory filled the house, and the priests couldn't enter in because the presence of God, the presence of the Lord, filled the house and they could no longer stand either the presence of the Lord or stand inside that house. But as Solomon came to the end of his prayer, he used these words, now therefore, rise up, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. He is bringing up the ark of God to Mount Moriah. And these words are associated, therefore, with the movements of the ark. Now, given that the psalm, according to the title, was composed by David, presumably this is that moment when he brought the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite to Mount Zion, to the city of David. This is the 2 Samuel 6 bit. Following on in chapter 5, when he took, with a little help from Joab, the city of David in Jerusalem. And the movement of the ark was accompanied, it was attended by great excitement and great enthusiasm and great joy. The Bible talks about the gladness, the shouting, the blowing of the trumpets. It portrays David leaping, dancing with all his might before the Lord. His wife wasn't particularly impressed, but presumably the Lord was. And it's no doubt against that background that this psalm was composed. And with just a little imagination, you could see verses 1 and 2 marking that moment when the procession began its movement toward Mount Zion. From verses 3 to 10, the great throng of worshippers are exhorted to sing. And they celebrate many things. They celebrate, among the others, the Lord's march through the wilderness, verse 7, and his majesty of Sinai, verse 8. Just in passing, I want you to notice a curious feature at the end of verse 7. You suddenly hit this word, Selah. At the end of verse 7. Now, is there anything odd with that? I read the word sailor many times in the book of Psalms. You've never read one like this. Because it comes slap bang in the middle of a sentence. Which would read, of course, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, and so on. Well, surely the word sailor normally comes at the end of a sentence, even the end of a stanza. It's an invitation to stop for a minute, pause, perhaps a musical interlude, somebody play something, while you think about what you've just read. And the Spirit of God here, uniquely, throws that word into the middle of a sentence. Why? Presumably he wants you to think about it. What do you want you to think about? When thou didst march through the wilderness. And it's wonderful to know that he who rides, I'm in verse 33, he who rides upon the heavens of the heavens deigned to march with and in front of his people through the wilderness. And the Spirit of God wants you to notice that's the kind of God you've got. He's majestic, transcendent and glorious. But he does condescend to give us his presence in a special way. His presence is out there as well, of course. But then when you come to verse 11 down to verse 14, the singers survey God's mighty victories over the kings of Canaan. So it's all history. And then, presumably, when you get to verse 15 and on, as the ark is being carried up the hill, they glory in God's choice of Zion as his dwelling place, his special dwelling place, the hill, verse 16, which where he desires to dwell. Fine. And then they reach the summit. And my text, I think, functions here. As they turn from the past to the present, and they celebrate and sing a hymn of God's goodness and salvation. Blessed be the Lord who daily does something. Well, let's think about the King James Version first, who daily loads us with benefits. That is, he daily loads, he daily lays, he daily heaps upon us. Good. Well, it's certainly true. Beyond dispute. Think of that great passage in Lamentations chapter 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, Jeremiah says. It is of the Lord's acts of loving kindness, acts of unfailing love. It is of the Lord's mercies were not consumed, because his compassions, his deep inward feelings, his pity, it is because his compassions fail not. They? Yes, the tangible expressions, the tangible evidences of his mercy and compassion, they are new every morning. Great, he says, is thy faithfulness. As Jeremiah celebrates that he is ever faithful and his mercies never failing. They are new every morning. He daily loads us with benefits. Well, we wouldn't deny it in the physical realm. James, in his first chapter, the central part of his first chapter, makes two very relevant points. But first of all, that only good comes from God. Not evil. Only good. Let no man, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. He can't, and he doesn't. First point then is, only good comes from God. That's verse 13. But in verse 17 he says something else. That all good comes from God. All good comes down from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. He is always the same. He never changes. He is good and invariably good. He is only good. He is always good. He is good all the time, James is saying. And if tonight we'd asked James, how does God give? James would have said, I can give you a word. He gives liberally. Then he, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. He gives wholeheartedly. He gives without reserve. Thank you, James. That's a very good word. If we asked the Apostle Paul to comment on that, he would probably have said that he wouldn't dispute one word of what James said, but would like to add something. He gives not only liberally, he gives freely, graciously. The God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? That if God withheld nothing from his Son by way of punishment and judgment, then it's inconceivable that he could withhold anything good from those for whom his Son died. And then Paul might have said, well, I'm not finished, actually. That's only halfway. There's another word I'd like to give you. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, these are his words. Charge, he says, those who are rich in this world, that they do not trust in, they do not depend on, they do not set their hope on uncertain riches, but on the living God, who gives, furnishes, provides, supplies us richly with all things for our enjoyment. Liberally, freely, richly. So we take stock. Food, clothing, friends, health, home, all our comforts. So we sing quite cheerfully. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. He daily loads us with benefits, but I think we'd be ready to acknowledge that there are many of those benefits that we frankly take for granted. Because we do. Don't even notice them. Take, for instance, something which we will have done over 1,500 times before we leave the meeting tonight. Indeed, if the preacher goes on too long, you'll probably manage 2,000, but hopefully not. I'm thinking of what Paul said at Athens in Acts chapter 17 to the wise men of his day. God, he said, that made the world and all that is therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives. Doesn't need anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives us our breath. Apparently, on average, we breathe 18 times a minute, which means that every day, daily, he loads us with 25,920 gifts. Just our breathing alone. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples? Give us this day our daily bread. I'm not too sure quite what to do with that word daily. How it's to be translated is very much open to question. Maybe our necessary bread. Probably our bread for the coming day. So either what you have in Matthew 6, and the parallel in Luke, either you have a prayer for the morning, and so you're
You're looking to the Lord for bread for the coming day, or if it was an evening prayer, which isn't inconceivable, he was teaching his disciples to look to God for the next day's supply, but whichever, it doesn't really matter. What he was enforcing upon the minds of his disciples was the need to recognize that it is God and God only who meets our basic needs every day. There are lots of stages in that. And because of those stages and second causes and all the rest, we lose the fact that ultimately and finally it is God who loads us with these benefits. But if it's true in the physical realm, how much more in the spiritual? Verse 18 of my psalm, which I didn't read, is quoted verbatim by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. But as you know, it's Ephesians chapter 1 which provides us with the classic New Testament section on our blessings, on our spiritual blessings. You may notice that my verse began, "Blessed be the Lord." The psalm ends, "Blessed be God." Paul, Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." I have no feeling for what that covers. I don't begin to understand the range of blessings that the apostle mentions there. It is for us to enjoy them. And what simply incredible possessions we have. I enjoy reading myself about a very exciting moment, a dramatic moment back in 1922. It centered around an English Egyptologist by the name of Howard Carter. And on the 26th of November, there was a Lord Carnarvon and his daughter and an attendant who were peering over the shoulders of Howard Carter. What Carter had done, he was in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt, and he had smashed through a wall, gone down some steps, reached a doorway, and had broken a small hole through the doorway and held a candle inside. He did not know what to expect. He did not know that this was the tomb, the only unransacked tomb, if that's the word, the only preserved, intact tomb of a pharaoh. It was the tomb of Tutankhamun. And as Carter held his candle inside, Carnarvon, who wasn't a patient man at the best, could stand it no more, and he says to him, "Well, what can you see?" And Carter, in his biography, his autobiography, reports his answer: "Wonderful things." What he could see was a gilded statue and a gilded bed and some other things, just a glint of gold, and it was just the beginning. There was a tremendous amount behind it that he couldn't see. But I think of those words, "wonderful things." And what are, please, these spiritual benefits which the Lord has loaded on us and into which he introduces us every day? They are, then, if I can steal those words, they are wonderful things indeed, and there is no danger that I or you will ever exhaust them, will ever really understand them. So there's your King James translation for you, which will stand the test. "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits." The second translation we offered was, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily beareth our burdens." The Lord who carries our load for us. One of my commentators who takes it in this sense says it means to take up a burden for somebody and to bear it for him. Jesus, my burden bearer. I look to the past and I say, my sin bearer.
I look back to his death. I think of Isaiah 53. By the knowledge of him, God says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall divide the spoil, that is, the spoil of victory after a great battle, with the strong, because he bare the sin of many. And God is saying that his triumph will be an appropriate reward in response to his suffering and death. He bare the sin of many. Bare their iniquities. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter would contribute. So I look to the past, and I say, my sin bearer. I look to the future, and that same living Lord is the glory bearer. You think of Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 12 reads like this into verse 13. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, remember Pilate, behold the man who is the branch, the sprout. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, the regal majesty. He shall bear the honor. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So I look to the past, I look to the future. I look back, I look forward. But I think of the present and I look up. And the one who was my sin bearer and is in God's program the glory bearer is tonight. Here and now, he is the burden bearer who daily bears our burdens. But I think David would be the first to say that if you are going to get the full benefit of his burden-bearing ministry, then you're going to have to act on other expressions from David's Psalms. How about Psalm 37, verse 5? These are very well-known verses. Commit thy way to the Lord. Literally, roll your way onto the Lord. Shake it off from yourself and roll it on him. This word occurs in Joshua 10. It's the bit following the longest day. There was a battle. There were Confederate kings set up against Israel, including Adoni-Zedek of Jerusalem. And following the massacre, these five kings took refuge in the cave at Machpelah. And Joshua said to his men, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave. Roll them. And that's the word that David used in Psalm 37. Roll your way unto the Lord. Or what about Psalm 55, verse 22? Cast your burden unto the Lord. Literally, cast on the Lord that which is given to you. But there, the context would mean your load of care, your load of trouble. Cast onto the Lord. And he will sustain. He will keep you, said David. The Apostle Peter, when writing to believers scattered through five Roman provinces for whom life was not a picnic, and who were encountering fierce opposition and persecution with the promise that things would be only worse in the future. Already judgment had begun at the house of God, but the signs were ominous. And Peter writes to them, and in chapter 5, among a whole mass of other consolations, he offers them this, cast your care upon him, because it matters to him about you. What Peter had observed was Psalm 55. Peter read the Greek Old Testament. He didn't read the Hebrew. He read the Greek Old Testament and quoted from it. And he quotes there in chapter 5, verse 7, what he found in Psalm 55. Because Psalm 55, verse 22 in the Greek Old Testament reads, cast your care unto the Lord.
But Peter realizes he's got a problem. These believers, their situation was so extreme they may doubt that their cares could be cast upon the Lord. They were too acute. And so Peter adds the word, cast all your care, all your anxiety onto him, because it matters to him about you. Once he doubted that on a boat, doesn't doubt it anymore, it matters to him. What are you going to do with your cares, Peter says to his readers. I'll tell you what to do with your cares. You cast them where God laid your sins. Where did God lay your sins? Remember the end of chapter 2 of his epistle? It's quoted from Isaiah 53. He's quoting the bit, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did God do with Malcolm's sins? He laid them on Christ. Then Peter says, you cast your cares where God laid your sins. I was reading in a book by a Scotsman back home. He told of a Christian martyr of several centuries ago who had the interesting name of John Careless. And while he was in prison, just before his martyrdom, he wrote to his friend the following words. I have cast my care upon the Lord, and I will be careless according to my name. Now, Malcolm's a pedant. I just pick people up for getting their words wrong. And I feel that this brother really had misunderstood it. It's not a matter of being careless. It's a matter of being carefree. Peter, having told you to cast your care on the Lord, immediately said, be sober and vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He prowls about seeking whom he may devour. You certainly don't be careless, but then of course the poor man was stuck with his name and learning about it. So we'll live with it. We understand what he meant. He knew that if you put your cares in his hands, he would put his peace into your heart. That's what the man found. And in both of those references, 37:5 and 55:22, it's a question of onto the Lord. Roll it. Cast it. Onto the Lord. And I don't need to be afraid that I'm ever going to impose too great a weight or burden onto the shoulder of him who upholds the farthest galaxy of the universe. No, that's not an option. There's a lovely rendering for you. Blessed be the Lord who daily beareth our burdens. You see, I've got burdens. I'll talk to people about them. Well, there's someone who's ready to take them and to bear them with you and for you. But my third translation, which again is perfectly defensible, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. The Lord who carries us. The Lord who daily bears us. One of the commentaries I have offers a paraphrase of this. Blessed be the Lord, our prop, who supports us day by day. Let's go back to Isaiah 46. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. Even to four hairs will I carry you. That word carry means only to carry very heavy and grievous burdens. I will carry you. I have made, I will bear. I will carry and I will deliver you. And what God was saying to his people, you can confidently lean on my strength. But the context is fascinating. Isaiah is taunting the idolaters of his day. He singles out two of the principal gods of Babylon in verse 1 of Isaiah 46. Bel,
Nebo. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops, he says. What the Babylonians did, they embodied the names of their gods in the names of people. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar. You've got Belshazzar, their names, the names of their gods. He continues, says this, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are upon the beasts, your carriages were heavy laden, they are a burden to the weary beast. What's he talking about? Well, you see, this man is a prophet, and he's looking 150 years down the road. He is looking to a time when Babylon will fall, and their gods will be carted off as dead weight into captivity. And then he turns from the future to the past. When the idol was first made, I quote, they, that is the idol worshippers, they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him. They set him in his place. He stands. One cries to him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Oh, what a God said, I will deliver you. He can't save. And the prophet directs his withering sarcasm and scorn at people, at men, who need to bear up their gods, which cannot deliver them, and contrast them with the God who deigns to bear up his people and who could and would deliver them. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Now back in, remember the context of this, back in the days of David, 2 Samuel 6, the passage there tells you that the priests were carrying, were bearing the ark up to Zion. But David was very careful not to confuse the ark of the Lord and the Lord of the ark. You can carry the box, you cannot carry him. He carries you. Today, both lunchtime and during the tea time, I benefited from mugs of coffee and tea. And I noticed that my mug had printed on it that extract known as Footprints, courtesy of M.R. Powers. I know that you've seen it many times. You can buy it virtually anywhere. You can have pictures and plaques. You can have bookmarks. You can have plates. You can have posters. It's very familiar, very well known. Let me quote you the substance of it, just to remind you. One night, a man dreamed walking along the beach with the Lord. Last scene of his life flashes before him, looks back. Noticed, although there were usually two sets of footprints in the sand, the one was his, the other was the Lord's, at many times along the path of life only one set of footprints. Noticed it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. Bothered him. Questioned the Lord about it. Lord, I don't understand. Why, when I needed you most, you left me? Lord replied, my child, I love you. I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Now, it's a nice thought, and I would not deprive M.R. Powers of whatever he or she got out of it. But the truth is that the Lord carries us all along the beach, who daily bears us up. We've stuck with this translation daily throughout. If you wanted to be very literal, what David said was who, by day, he doubles up the word. Many translations will offer you day by day or day after day. I like the idea of every day, who every day bears us up. So there you have it. three legitimate, fair, accurate translations and renderings of what David wrote. You can choose. If I had to choose, I would go with one of the commentators I have at home, who wrote the following words as he surveyed the three alternatives, the three options. To load with benefits is gracious. To bear another's burdens implies closest sympathy. But to bear and carry the heavy laden and the suffering themselves is divine. His vote went. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. I pointed out that the verse before mine was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. The one who descended, gone up on high, having led captivity captive. It's talking about spiritual gifts given by the risen head of the church. I quote, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers. So the Apostle Paul looks at verse 18, and he sees there the return of the Lord Jesus, having conquered all his foes, sin and death and Satan. And from there, he enriches the church with gifts. Wonderful, marvelous. But what takes Malcolm's breath away is the realization that that same ascended, glorified Lord every day stoops down, day by day. He loads us with benefits. Day by day, he carries our burdens for us. And day by day, he bears us up. And without that ministry, where would we be? Shall we pray?